Thanks, Roger. I'm sure you'll realise later on this is a very appropriate room in which to give this address, with T.C. Hammond looking over my shoulder. He will play a role in all of this later on. Well, as the Apostle Paul penned what may well have been his final advice to his protege Timothy in the letter we know as 2 Timothy, he has something very interesting to say that remains intensely relevant to us today, and especially to the life and work of the Anglican Church League. Hear these words from the middle of that first chapter of that letter. "But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." I don't think we often pay as much attention to those words as we should. They speak of something that's been entrusted to Paul and now entrusted to Timothy. It's a treasure of the utmost value, the good deposit, as Paul calls it. This paragraph concludes with Paul's urging of Timothy to guard the good deposit, which presupposes that it needs to be guarded because it will be and always will be under attack. But perhaps the most interesting thing about those two sentences is that just as Paul is aware of his own responsibility, and now of Timothy's too, to guard this good deposit, Paul is even more aware that ultimately it is Jesus himself who guards it. Paul and Timothy may well have been given the privilege of being the means by which God will do that. And however shaky it may seem, though, and really it might be, at various points in Christian history, the gospel is never in any real danger of being snuffed out or lost, because Jesus stands guard over it. Jesus is building his church on the great confession of himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and not even the gates of death and Hades will prevail against it. We pray and keep praying because we know that when everything else is boiled down, God is the one who guards his gospel, and he gives us the enormous privilege of being the instruments by which he does this. Our confidence then is in God and not in ourselves, our strategic insight or our political influence. But that doesn't mean that we sit on our hands. As the Apostle Jude made clear, we're called upon to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And as much as anything else, that's why the modern ACL exists. We know we need to be vigilant, and in keeping gospel priorities in place in our diocese, we try to do that, and that our particular role is to work to have clear, biblically-minded, gospel-hearted leadership in each of our organisations. That is what we are all about. We cannot afford to slacken off on that, thinking that the evangelical character of our diocese is somehow impregnable or so deeply embedded that it could never be lost. And yet, as Paul reminds us, our confidence is not in our skill or influence, but in our triumphant Lord Jesus. About 40 years ago now, I think it might have actually been in this room, I remember the then recently retired Archbishop of Sydney, Sir Marcus Lone, telling a group of us that this generation has very little idea of the great cost at which the diocese was won for evangelicalism and how easily it could be lost. He was right. Most of us, I suspect, cannot conceive of a non-evangelical or liberal evangelical diocese of Sydney. We tend to assume that it's always been this way right from the beginning, from Richard Johnson and the First Fleet. We assume that the evangelical dream of Newton, Wilberforce and the others was realised in New South Wales and never seriously challenged. But that is very far from the truth. There have been serious challenges over the past 240 years, and there are many points at which the current evangelical ascendancy looks quite fragile. Which is all to say that such a strong, robust and proactive ACL as we have is as necessary today as it's ever been. and given certain trends of which many of us are all too aware, may be even more necessary. It should not really come as a shock to us that since the middle of the 19th century, the health of the diocese has been intertwined with the health of its theological college, Moore College. This connection is not unique to us, of course. One of my most enduring memories of the more than 15 years of involvement in the GAFCON movement is a line that kept being repeated by one speaker after another in a conference that was held in 2011. Reflecting on the dire state of the churches in their dioceses, they quietly commented, "It all began 20 or 30 years ago in our seminary. As goes the training of the clergy, so goes the churches within 20 or 30 years." Which is, I take it, one of the reasons why the ACL has always had strong links with our college and has always paid close attention to who should sit on its committee or council or governing board. And tonight, very briefly, I want to speak with you about one period in our history in which we almost lost both the college and the diocese, and the ACL almost tore apart as well. In the years just prior to the First World War, the ministries of two very significant leaders in our diocese came to an end. On the 18th of April 1909, Archbishop William Samaras Smith died of a cerebral hemorrhage. I think it's fair to say that Samaras Smith was not one of our strongest archbishops. He was clearly evangelical, and his Christian life reflected the interior piety of the Keswick movement. But he'd been influenced by his teacher and mentor at Cambridge, J.B. Lightfoot. Through Lightfoot, he gained an appreciation for some of the critical biblical scholarship on the continent. He sought to be as inclusive as possible, resisting ritualism but refusing to forbid Eucharistic vestments. He was, by the way, the first Bishop of Sydney who was styled Archbishop, and he was the man who reopened Moore College in Newtown after the kerfuffle in Liverpool in the late 1880s. But he also appointed a traditional high churchman as its principal in 1891, Bernard Schleicher, the fifth principal. Then a little over 2 years after Samaras Smith died, on the 29th of June 1911, the principal of Moore College, Nathaniel Jones, Schleicher's successor, also died. Jones was both clear in his theological convictions, a strong evangelical who mentored a number of future leaders of the diocese, an evangelist who undertook tent missions in various parts of Sydney, and while retreating to the Blue Mountains for the sake of his health, the man who led Bible studies which were to blossom into very significant gatherings of Christians in the future. The loss of both of these men in just over 2 years was a significant blow to the diocese. For Samaras Smith was succeeded by a man whose evangelicalism was far less conservative, John Charles Wright. He'd been a member of the Group Brotherhood in England, a fraternity within the Church of England almost Masonic in character, interested in social questions and adopting a softer, more nuanced evangelical theology with room for modernist views on biblical authority and other matters. In time, he appointed two like-minded men, both also members of the Group Brotherhood, to important positions in Sydney. He appointed David John Davis as principal of Moore College in 1911 and Albert Edward Talbot as the Dean of Sydney in 1912. So in the years immediately prior to World War I, three senior positions in the Diocese of Sydney were held by men who shared what we might call a liberal evangelical position. Inevitably, this would eventually raise concerns with the emerging clerical leaders who'd been trained by Nathaniel Jones the decade before. Surprisingly, though, at least surprising to us today, it was not so surprising when the ACL had a somewhat broader complexion, both Dean Talbot and Principal Davis became members of the ACL. At the same time, two such significant leaders within the diocese were welcomed into the league, but before too long, their common theological differences from the evangelicalism of Nathaniel Jones and William Macquarie Cowper, who had been the dean before, would generate considerable tension within the league. It was difficult for the League to be clear and robust in the protection and promotion of an evangelicalism anchored in biblical authority when those involved challenging when this involved challenging three of the most important leaders in the diocese, two of which were members. Which finally brings us to the fascinating figure of Everard Diggs Latouche. Anyone know about Everard Diggs Latouche? Yep. Good, Laurie. You've modelled yourself on Everard, I think.
Absolutely.
Yeah, good. Well, and the night that the League and potentially the College and the Diocese was nearly torn apart. Diggs Latouche, yes, all of that is his surname, was an Irishman of Huguenot descent, converted while he was studying at Trinity College, Dublin, under the ministry of the curate at the nearby St. Kevin's Church, Camden Row, a man named Thomas Chatterton Hammond, who would later become the eighth principal of Moore College. By all accounts, Everard was a brilliant academic, taking out his BA in 1901, receiving a number of academic prizes, and then being ordained by Bishop Handley Mole of Durham in September 1907. He served as a curate in St. Mary's Church in Dublin, which is another Irish church mission church associated with T.C. Hammond. In 1909, he got married to the daughter of an Irish clergyman, and then he was appointed a curate at St. John's Bradford in the Diocese of Ripon. While he was there, he completed his first book, Christian Certitude, Its Intellectual Basis, for which he was awarded the degree of Doctor of Letters by Trinity College in 1910. He was the youngest person to that point to have been awarded this degree. He was 27 years old at the time. This first book was very interestingly dedicated to two eminent Australians, Simon Fraser and William McCulloch. Anyone know any of them? Not surprised. They were both Victorian politicians. It contained a preface by Handley Mole and an author's preface, which very interestingly mentioned a man called Mr. Lucan Williams, who'd been the third principal of Moore College from 1878 to 1884. In 1911 and 1912, Everard delivered the Donellan Lectures at Trinity. Again, the youngest person ever to do that, which became his second book, The Person of Christ in Modern Thought, in 1912. And this time, the dedication of this book was to his friend and mentor, T.C. Hammond. Now, all of that is just to say that he had a very impressive academic record and was personally connected to the leaders of the Irish and evangelical, Irish and English evangelicalism of his day. For reasons I've not been able to ascertain, most likely to do with ill health, which he mentioned in his book, Everard left Ireland without his wife and two sons to come to Australia in 1912. I can't find the slightest hint of any marital disharmony or anything like that, but there's complete silence in the sources. He obviously had some Australian connections before this time, given the dedication of his first book, but those seem to have been in Victoria, and he would arrive in Sydney. It's clear that he had a fascination with Australia for some time before he arrived, and it's not surprising that after a brief stint as the vicar of Emmaville in rural New South Wales, a man of Everard's credentials would be appointed very quickly by Archbishop Wright to be the diocesan missioner, and by Principal Davies as lecturer in dogmatic theology at Moore College. Now, what's all that got to do with guarding the gospel in Sydney at a time when there were some tremors, particularly surrounding the theology of the Moore College principal? Well, it appears that very early on, Everard joined Davis and Talbot as a member of the ACL. He spoke in synod, gained a bit of a reputation as a firebrand. That's why he's the mentor to Laurie Scandrett. Principal Davies commissioned him to deliver an address at the beginning of the academic year at Moore College in 1912 and 13, and he reported to the committee that he had delivered helpful and outspoken addresses at the opening services of the term. It's around this time that he produced a slim third book entitled Is Christianity Scientific?, in which he argued that Christian faith is necessary for modern scientific endeavour, since such endeavour presupposes the omnipotence and omniscience of the creator of an orderly universe and the human capacity for knowledge. Meanwhile, theological tension was brewing in the diocese. On the 22nd of May 1913, British Admiral Sir George Kinghall, then the commander of the Royal Navy, chaired the annual Moore College commemoration. Can't imagine us inviting the commander of the Royal Navy to come and do that today. But he spoke strongly on the accuracy of the Bible and held forth showing how ignorant were some of those so-called higher critics. Apparently there was strong applause from the students, but Dean Talbot and Principal Davis weren't all that happy. By 1913, less than a year after his arrival, Everett was openly disagreeing with Principal Davis. In the second half of 1913, he chaired a committee concerned about the present intellectual atmosphere and organised a series of parochial conferences around the diocese to address key questions. And the list of people in that committee is fascinating. People like Mervyn Archdall, who by this stage was quite elderly, but he's the statesman of conservative evangelical thinking. He had just retired as the rector of St. Stephen's, Penrith. Herbert Begbie, who was the rector of All Souls Leichhardt. Samuel Johnson, who was the rector of St. John's, Parramatta. Sidney Langford Smith, who was the rector of Warunga. And, of course, Everard Diggs Latouche, the diocesan missioner. This group held those conferences. At one such conference, held on the 7th and 8th of August 1913 at St Andrew's Summerhill, Principal Davis delivered a paper which was entitled The Certainty of Christ, in which he defended modern constructive criticism and argued that an increasing number of men of learning are criticising the Church, the Bible and our Lord himself in a spirit of reverent yet searching inquiry. As you can imagine, statements like that just confirmed the fears of the Jones boys and others as well. Davis's paper stood somewhat in tension with others that were presented that day. Mervyn Archdall spoke about the authority of Christ, and Samuel Johnson spoke about the authority of the Bible. In early 1914, Everard published his next book, The Need for an Evangelical Revival, warning about the dilution of evangelical theology by modernist thinking, and the gloves were off. The committee behind the conferences the year before submitted a series of questions to Principal Davis, with whom they met on the 21st of May 1914. The questions in Langford Smith's letter to the principal concerned the inerrancy of Christ. Was Christ inerrant, both before and after his resurrection? The inspiration and truthfulness of Scripture for the knowledge of God's will and for saving faith, and the absolute and final authority of Scriptures in matter of faith and practice. Now, I'm taking a little bit more time on this because it's important to realise there were widely recognised issues with what the principal was teaching at Moore College, and that despite his reputation for being volatile, what happened in 1914 was not just a quirk of Everard's personality. There was a very real danger that the college, the diocese and even the ACL could turn away from classic, authentic evangelical theology. During the first half of 1914, Diggs Latouche contributed a series of articles to the newly reconstituted The Church Record. They're entitled Problems and Principles, and I could go through each of them. I've brought a number of copies of this script, and if you want to take them afterwards, you get all the footnotes to these pieces. But he mentions things like boned preaching. He's quite concerned about what he called boned preaching, by which he meant preaching which lacks the backbone of doctrine. He drew attention to the refusal to accept the inerrancy of the incarnate Christ. Everard made his own position clear because he kept speaking about the inerrant incarnate Christ. The resurrection was being doubted. The centrality of the cross of Christ, so too the final authority of the inspired word of God. And he bemoaned the fact that individual conscience and reason are presented as the seat of religious truth. Frequently, he denounced those who teach in contradiction to the oaths they've taken or the official teaching of their denomination. He was concerned that a preoccupation with social reform was displacing the preaching of the apostolic gospel. And he put that particular accusation in the article he wrote for the Church Record the day after the committee met with the principal, Principal Davis. Indeed, it's not at all difficult throughout the whole series of the articles to find echoes of Principal Davis' liberal doctrine of Scripture, his appeal to reason and rationality, and his social agenda. There are not any official records of the 1914 meetings, not any that I could find, so we're reliant upon the recollections of those who were present, such as Canon R.B. Robinson, who was Archbishop Robinson's father. But the crisis apparently came to a head at another meeting of the ACL held at St Andrew's Summerhill a month or so later. At that meeting, both the principal and the dean were present. Everard Diggs Latouche stood up and publicly expressed his concern about the principal's doctrine of Scripture, apparently in quite strong terms, and as a result resigned at that moment from the faculty of Moore College. It was, as they say, a gutsy move. Others would describe it as reckless. But Everard was convinced that this wasn't a minor matter and that the college and the diocese were in danger if the principal's views were to spread. But with such a public denunciation of the principal and by implication the archbishop and the dean with whom he was closely aligned, this was the night that the college and the ACL almost imploded, and the diocese as well. Was anyone going to stand up to this growing tide of liberal theology? Except Everard, of course. Everard left the college but remained the diocesan missioner until he entered at the Liverpool military depot the army when war was declared on the 4th of August. As recorded by Stephen Judd, Everard believed that German aggression was basically a theological problem. Liberal Protestantism had weakened the fibre of the German people and made German belligerence possible. He was quickly given a medical discharge on the 22nd of November on account of what at the time some described as varicose veins, but just as quickly he underwent surgery and re-enlisted on the 27th of December. He was appointed 2nd Lieutenant in the 6th Rifles of the 2nd Battalion on the 10th of May in 1915. He embarked for Egypt on the 16th of June, and he arrived at Gallipoli on the night before the Battle of Lone Pine. On the 6th of August, he led a charge on Lone Pine and was mortally wounded. As one contemporary report put it, he went before his men as we all knew he would, without fear except for them. He carried only his cane and a revolver, and soon he was shot down with two bullets in the groin and the lower part of the abdomen. They managed to get him into the trench where he had to lie for some 20 hours. Through all of this, his one thought was for his men, the wounded. Are they as comfortable as possible? Do they have water? One of those who came to visit him during those 20 hours, interestingly enough, was a chaplain at Gallipoli who would himself be wounded at Lone Pine, the Dean, Dean Talbot. So Diggs Latouche's war grave contains the inscription, "Faithful unto death, qui serebit, who will separate us?" The story of Everard Diggs Latouche is fascinating. There's a great deal more that could be said. But the more important thing than his death at Gallipoli, believing himself to be a military martyr, or even his spectacular resignation at St Andrew's Summerhill that night, is his defence of the truth and authority of Scripture in the light of departures from that position by Principal Davis and others. Diggs thought the gospel was at stake and the diocese was in peril. Yet Davis remained principal, strangely, for another 21 years, and Talbot remained dean for another 22 years. After the war, the college was in a very precarious situation. It was pumping out ordinances of broad churchmanship and soft liberal theology, liberal evangelical theology, which in turn continued to threaten the diocese. But while the archbishop and the dean looked with favour upon Davis and the like-minded men he'd employed on the college faculty, concern for the college's orthodoxy grew and stretched even to the assistant bishops. Gerard de Arcy Irvine, who studied under Arthur Lucan Williams at Moore College in the 1880s, and Sidney Kirby, who studied at Moore College under Nathaniel Jones. They were the assistant bishops who were worried about what was happening here. This same theological tension would find a renewed focus in the experience of one student in the early 1930s, a man called Stephen Bradley, who was later the Church of England in South Africa bishop of South Africa. In his autobiography, he recorded how, although he had already completed 2 years' study in the Melbourne Bible Institute, he was asked by Bishop Kirby to go to More Theological College for a year, since its principal and staff were definitely liberal and not at all in tune with the Sydney Diocese, and he wanted somebody to resist from inside. My mandate at More College was simply to take a stand on the doctrines set out in the 39 Articles and to question any deviations. So the situation was even worse than it was in 1914. Bradley struggled on, disliked by many students, detested by some of the faculty, but strangely always treated kindly by the principal. In his second term, though, things became immeasurably easier when he was joined by another first-year student, as he put it, with a far better brain and manner than mine. His name, Marcus Loane. It was their prayer meeting, in which Bradley regularly prayed that either the principal would change his attitude towards the faith once for all delivered to the saints, or he should resign, that provoked the Sydney Morning Herald headline, "Students Pray for Death of Principal." I haven't seen that one recently, so I'm very glad. In an interesting footnote to all of this is that Principal Davis and Dean Talbot remained members and office holders of the ACL right through this period, until the election of Howard Mole as Archbishop in April 1933, following which they promptly resigned. That means they remained in place in the ACL and in the diocese for almost 20 years after Dig Latouche's dramatic resignation. The recovery of the diocese would have to wait until Mole's election, and the recovery of the college until his appointment of the next principal, T.C. Hammond. Undoubtedly, it's stories like this that Marcus Loane had in mind when he lamented the lack of knowledge of the cost of winning the diocese for evangelicalism and how easily it could be lost. It hasn't always been easy sailing, and there were occasions when the diocese, its college, and the ACL sailed dangerously close to the rocks. But these stories also point to the importance of the defending, guarding, and contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Most importantly, though, they remind us that through all the machinations, failures, and betrayals of his weak servants, God is still guarding his gospel. From time to time, the fragility of our evangelical witness is all too apparent. What were once very clear theological convictions are broadened into spectrums which allow people to say they still do belong to the evangelical fold, can still identify with the descriptor while really letting go of the things that many of us see as core. That's happened with the word evangelical, of course. We now have soft evangelicals, broad evangelicals, generous evangelicals, hardline evangelicals. In this talk, I've used a couple of times the term liberal evangelical. It's happened more recently with the word complementarian. We now have soft complementarians and hard complementarians. And I think we're in considerable danger of defection on this issue just at the moment. It happened quite some time ago with biblical authority, with people lining up along a spectrum from inerrantist to infallibilist to evangelical critic. And it even happens with the word orthodoxy, from generous orthodoxy to radical orthodoxy, from biblical orthodoxy to the orthodoxy of the great theological tradition. But at every point, the broader a label gets, the less it means. And so every so often we need an Everett Diggs Latouche, warts and all, to wake us up to what's happening. The ACL is as important as it ever was. Speaking up and being counted are as important as they ever were. Nevertheless, we can never afford to think that all is lost, or that it depends on us, our clever strategizing or political noose. We can and must be proactive, and I'm glad that the ACL is committed to being just that. But ultimately, remember, whether it's 1914, 1932, or 2025, it is God who guards his gospel, and that is something he is very good at doing. So why don't we pray and thank him for that? Our Father, we do want to thank you for the history of this diocese and faithful men and women over many, many years who have stood firm for the gospel, who have faced the challenges of the day, who have even had to oppose those in power to stand for the truth against defections from it. Father, we thank you for the formation of the ACL, and we thank you for this group that still exists today. And we pray that we might be as clear about the gospel as people like T.C. Hammond and Marcus Sloan and Stephen Bradley and Everett Diggs Latouche were, and that we might be willing to make the stand that you give us to make. And as we do that, Father, we are so very grateful that it is you who builds your church and you who guards the gospel. And so we entrust what you've entrusted to us to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.